Luke chapter 1. If you're in need of a Bible to study, please just raise your hand and the ushers will count it a privilege to give you one. And it's yours to keep if you need it. If you're just borrowing it, drop it off on the way out. But if you need to keep it, please. It's our gift to you. And we're in Luke chapter 1. Well, we are getting ready to embark upon a study through this awesome gospel. And Lord willing, we've all traveled together and just kind of soak in these truths. So once again, we come to a letter written to make sure we know how much God loves us. And let's pray. Lord, as we were singing, Lord, we can only imagine what it'll be like to be home with you. And we long for that day, Lord. How we look forward to that day when you catch us up and home we go. But thank you, Lord, that even while we wait, Lord, as we travel, as we're pilgrims traveling through this life and all, Lord, thank you that you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, but indeed you are right here with us. You indwell every believer. You impart unto us just all that we need. Lord, you're just so very good to us. As we come to this time of studying your word, thank you, Lord, that it's a word of love and forgiveness and hope. And we don't have to cringe and be in fear. We can just receive as children from our loving Father. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us gain now from our study of this awesome letter, that this Gospel of Luke. Lord, just work in us and through us all you desire now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, the beloved physician, or at least that's what Paul called him in Colossians 4:14. So we know of Luke only a few things, really, but one is that he was a physician, a doctor. We also know that Luke not only authored this particular gospel, but he's also the author of the book of Acts. Indeed, if you were to set the end of the gospel of Luke together with the beginning of the book of Acts, you'll see that it's really just a continuation on. And both the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written to someone named Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. The name itself means lover of God. It is thought by many commentators that this was a specific person. It could be just a title to all lovers of God, and certainly that's true, it is to all of us. But in particular, it's believed he probably was writing to an actual person named Theophilus. And interesting that some commentators have said that Theophilus may very well have been Luke's former master. You see, unlike today, physicians in the day of when Luke was writing, physicians then were often slaves. Oftentimes they were active in the employ of masters who were wealthy, and so they had to have their own physician. It's thought that perhaps Luke was indeed a slave of Theophilus, who worked for Theophilus as his physician, and that when they were converted, that Theophilus set Luke free so that he might minister with Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you see, we do know, and there's a couple of references to the fact that Luke did travel on some occasions with Paul himself. Paul refers to Luke in 2 Timothy 4:9 and 11. Paul writes, "Be diligent," he's writing to Timothy, he says, "be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So he just kind of slips Luke's name in there. He says, well, this person's left here and this person's left here. Timothy, grab Mark and bring him here, because right now all I have is Luke with me. And so we have these instances where Luke is mentioned where he traveled along with Paul. And so that's the case. He traveled with Paul on some of Paul's missionary journeys. Indeed, as I mentioned, he authored Acts. And in the book of Acts, you can see those various times there where Luke will use the terms we and us, indicating that he himself was present at particular times of what he was writing there in the book of Acts. Luke was a Greek, a Gentile, and the only known Gentile author in the Bible. Indeed, some people feel that, and there's strong evidence, that this book was particularly aimed at Gentiles. It was written generally for Gentiles. It's thought that because the writer takes pains to explain various Jewish customs, as we'll be seeing, and sometimes even substitutes Greek names for Hebrew ones. So they feel he probably was trying to really emphasize being a Gentile, writing to the Gentile audience. Let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. As Luke now gives right off the bat his reason for writing this gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Verses 3 and 4 here are key verses and worth noting. Apparently there had been not just the Gospels of Matthew and Mark by this time. John, Gospel of John is not written until after this. But not only that, but apparently there were other accounts going around. And so Luke says, you know, I've decided since I've been involved in this thing and I've either been there or talked to the apostles, their various disciples, I've talked to the eyewitnesses and I've done some investigating, I've traveled with them. So I've decided I'm going to write down here an accurate, it says an orderly account. He's going to bring his physician's training to bear upon it. And he's going to write an orderly account now that you, not just Theophilus, but all of us, may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So it's always important when studying the scriptures to know the goal or the intent of the author. Here we have the things that Luke says will help us be sure of our faith. So he sets out now to give an accurate account. And we can tell, no doubt he probably interviewed various people like Mary and others, so he gets the straight scoop. So that part he wasn't around. Apparently he made a real effort to interview those who actually were. As I mentioned, we'll find that he, as a doctor, brings his training because he gives sometimes some very detailed accounts. Many of his accounts, Luke's account, are more full than when they appear in the other gospel accounts. And some of his, you'll see, are not even told in the other accounts, in the other gospels. Now, he says here that just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now, my understanding is this word eyewitnesses here is a Greek word. If I tried to pronounce it, I'm sure I'd muff it up. But it's a word from which we get our English word autopsy. And it means to have firsthand knowledge by careful examination. And he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. It's pointed out that in the Greek, that's the word anathen. It's translated elsewhere as from above, that same word. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, you must be born anathen. And it's translated, you must be born from above. James wrote, he speaks of the wisdom that comes down anathen, from above. When Luke here says this, they translated it here as very first. But as I said, in other places, translated from above. What it indicates, or at least we may have included in this, is he's saying that these things he is speaking about, he has perfect understanding, that they've been given to him from above. That he's writing this with divine inspiration. So what we know here is we're about to read is that Luke, being a doctor, was thorough. He was detailed. He made a real effort to make sure that everything he wrote down was accurate. And most of all, of course, it's inspired by God. So now we're going to embark upon a study of Luke, and may it be a time where we all are encouraged in our faith, built up in our faith, just are settled, like he says, that you can know the certainty of the things in which you've been instructed. Verse 5. Now, I like to read, basically, as we study the Bible, verse by verse, and I try to read paragraphs or sections together. That's how they're written, and it gives us the flavor. Sometimes they're brief and sometimes they're lengthy. And right off the bat here, we get into a fairly lengthy section. But let me just read through it and then we'll make some comments about it. You know, it's interesting. You know, Luke says, well, okay, I want to start off now and let you know. And where do you jump in for something like this? You know, okay, where do I start telling this at? You know, I mean, well, he's going to start in with a couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we're going to see why here is a very, of course, a God-led decision. Because we're going to see, as we talked about this morning, how what he brings up will tie it exactly into where God left off in what we call our Old Testament. Verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, in to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." As I said, a somewhat lengthy portion, but it helps set the context in that in this section here. So Luke begins now with the announcement of the preparation for the birth of John the Baptist. Of course, he will be this forerunner that was prophesied, this forerunner of the Messiah. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth are this godly couple, and they're from the tribe of Levi, one through Abijah and one through Aaron. And as it tells us, I mentioned this morning, there was apparently around 20,000 priests in the nation at this time. And you would live in your home, wherever you lived throughout Israel. And then when it came, your families, you know, your turn, your division of the Levites, when that order, your order of priest came, when it came time, you'd go to Jerusalem and serve for a couple of weeks as a priest. So he's there in Jerusalem fulfilling this duty that he's called to do. And they would cast lots for each job that would take place in the temple there. Well, the lot falls upon him to offer up incense in the temple. And since there's so many priests, this may only fall to you once in a lifetime. It's an awesome time, an awesome privilege. And so he goes in to offer this up. Well, while in there, he has a divine appointment, because there stands Gabriel. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us what Gabriel looked like here. When we studied Ezekiel, we just got finished. Remember, we looked at things like cherubim and things like that, and they were really something to see. So I don't know. But between what he looked like and what he said, gets Zacharias' attention. What's he there for? What's Gabriel there for? Well, after 400 years of silence, see, God had last spoken. The last verses of Malachi, they were 400 years ago. And now it's been silence, those 400 years, known as the 400 silent years. But now the time has come for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And also, God dispatches Gabriel to go now and tell Zacharias that he and Elizabeth will be the means by which this forerunner, John the Baptist, would be born. And as part of the announcement, he makes reference to the Malachi portion. But look at verse 17. As he's speaking about John the Baptist calling, all how he'll go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Well, that's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last thing God said in what we call the Old Testament. And so the people have been waiting for this to happen all that time. Well, now the time has come for it to be fulfilled. So God picks up right where he left off, according to his timetable. But see, your Old Testament and your New Testament, they flow right together. It's all a story. God's in charge, and it's all unfolding according to his plan and his purposes. It's awesome stuff. Now, some get confused about the idea of John the Baptist and Elijah. One explanation is that people sometimes confuse, you know, they're saying, well, now, wait a minute, Elijah's supposed to come before, but now it's John the Baptist, and yet it says here, it even says, he'll come and he'll be in the spirit and power of Elijah, so what's going on here? Well, remember, Jesus, when it's all said and done, Jesus will have come twice. Jesus came the first time to this earth in what we're reading now and in the coming chapters. In that time when he came, was born as a baby, time that we call Christmas and all, that's when Jesus, his first coming to this earth, walked this planet, teaching, explaining, and of course with the goal of the cross and dying for our sins, to rise again and conquer sin and all. So that's the first coming. And he was preceded by John, who the angel proclaims, a message from God, is indeed there in the spirit and the power of Elijah. To go one step further, Jesus even said, if you could handle it, that he was Elijah. But he goes, if you can handle that, but some people boggles their brain. But remember, Jesus will come a second time. There's a second coming. And Revelation teaches us that before that second coming, Elijah will come and have a ministry in that last half of the Great Tribulation, in the last half, that period of the Great Tribulation time. So there are two comings of Jesus. His first coming, the one we're studying now, we're going to be studying. Then his second coming, the one that's up ahead. And the two comings of Elijah, both times, be it John and the Spirit and the power of Elijah, or the next time Elijah, both times had the ministry of what? Preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. See, so it all flows together. You don't want to be here for the second coming of Jesus. Do you know that? You don't want to be here for that. People think, what are you talking about? Don't confuse the second coming of Jesus Christ with the rapture of the church. The next thing that's due to happen on the prophetic timetable is the catching up of the church, all the believers. Because we're not appointed under wrath. Because right around that time somewhere, and we don't know the hour of the day, but after that happens, we enter into a period of time known as the tribulation, the last half of it, known as the Great Tribulation, a time in which you don't want to be here. It will not be fine. But believers won't be. We'll be caught up and taken out. Then at the end of the tribulation period of the second coming of Jesus, where he comes and puts his foot here and begins that thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ, that's the second coming. So when people say they're waiting for the second coming, say to them, no, you won't be doing that. You want to be waiting for the rapture. And you want to be ready for the rapture. That's the next thing to take place. But it's those two comings of Jesus, both preceded by the forerunner, this one making. And so here's time. And so the message is now given. Zacharias, you and Elizabeth are going to give birth to the forerunner, the one announcing the Messiah is coming. Well, Zacharias responds to this how. Well, he says, how shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. That might seem kind of innocent in itself, except that the angel's response shows us that it wasn't just a kind of a questioning thing, but it was rooted in unbelief, a lack of faith. For when he says to Gabriel, well, how am I supposed to know this? And how do I know this? How can this be? We're old. We're past the childbearing years. See, he's looking at things naturally. He's not giving room for God. He's not allowing for the supernatural. He says, well, how's that going to happen? And the angel, I don't know, I just something about that. And the angel goes, verse 19, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. And he sent me to you with good news. And you're wondering how he's going to do it. I added that part. But you can see that he's going, let's get something straight here. I just came from God to tell you about this. And you know what? It's going to happen. But you're not going to talk for the next 9 months. Because you did not believe my words. Our unbelief doesn't stop God from working. It just rips us off from enjoying it. He could have 9 months of praising God and proclaiming what God was doing and was about to do and how his prayer was being answered. He'd been praying for a child. How interesting. He'd be praying and praying and praying. And God answered it and you're going, well, I don't see how you can do that. But we pray like that sometimes. Sometimes if God answered our prayers, we'd be the most surprised person of anybody. Wouldn't we? Whoa. He actually did it. And that's what Zacharias is doing here. So his question, his unbelief, earns him this rebuke, really, and these consequences. And the next time he opens his mouth, it'll be in 9 months, and it'll be to praise God. Interesting here, the angel does declare who he is now at this point. He says, I'm Gabriel. The last time we heard from Gabriel was in Daniel. It was Gabriel gave Daniel the prophecy of when the Messiah would come. Daniel, chapter 9. 500 years later, here's Gabriel. Yes, in God's realm, things are eternal. And a day is as a thousand years as a day, and time. You don't have to wear this in heaven. So God is out there, and his plan is still ticking, and everything's unfolding the way he designed. Now, interesting, Gabriel was used to proclaim to Daniel the prophecy of when the Messiah would come. Awesome, awesome prophecy. Gabriel is used now to go and tell about when the forerunner would be born, who he'd be, and when who he'd be born to and all. He's about to be used to go to Mary now. And say, Mary, you're actually going to be the one who God uses to bring forth the Messiah. It's just pointed out that Gabriel is intimately tied up in the story of Jesus and his coming to us. He's often the one used in that particular awesome part of God's plan and all here. I guess I'm saying apparently he's an angel with great responsibility. What's Elizabeth say? She conceives, and she says, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What does that mean? In that day, to be childless was considered a sort of curse. People looked down on you. Oh, that's too bad. And they just kind of, it was a reproach. Interesting. She had been a reproach to the people. She didn't have a child like maybe many of them had been able to have. And they're assuming and they're thinking of her in a certain way. Reproach to man, but chosen by God for a very special mission. Don't look at things from people's viewpoint. And don't worry about what they say or the conclusions they come to or their gossip or anything else. In man's eyes, a reproach, but in God's eyes, chosen. Let's press on. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, so it's 6 months now later, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I bet Gabriel's pretty excited, huh? Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel's dispatched now to this young lady, this girl, probably in her teens, named Mary. It tells us she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Today, we have typically a process by which people become engaged, and that's followed by marriage. But in those days, typically it was a different process, oftentimes involving a lot longer time. Indeed, in those days, oftentimes marriages were arranged, even sometimes from a young age, where some people might have a little boy and the other ones have a little girl, and they're good family friends and all, and so they commit to one another. They arrange that these two will be married. But then when we come within about a year from the actual wedding, the actual marriage itself, they entered a time of betrothal or espousal, depending on your translation. During that espousal or betrothal time, in that day, in their customs, it was as though the couple were married, in that they were totally committed to one another. The only thing not really a part of it was there were no physical relations during the betrothal time. But it was considered such a bonding that if you wanted out, my understanding is the commentators say you actually had to get a writing of divorcement to break it. But it was only after that betrothal time that marriage followed. And so Joseph and Mary are in that period of betrothal. So Gabriel comes and gives her this awesome greeting and declares to her that God has looked upon her and favored her and is going to use her in this way. She's going to conceive in her womb, verse 31, and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus. Yehoshua, in the Hebrew, in Greek, Jesus. Yehoshua. It's a contraction. It means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus' name explains his very mission. His name, he was sent with that purpose, declaring Jehovah is salvation. Zacharias questioned God, the angel, out of unbelief. Mary questions, but not of unbelief. In verse 34, she says, how can this be since I do not know a man? We learn later down in verse 45 that Elizabeth talks about Mary and that she indeed believed. She believed what God told her. So here the question is not out of unbelief. That's why she doesn't earn a rebuke or anything. It's more a matter of mechanics. How's this going to come about? I've never been with a man in that way. How's this going to happen? You know, some people have problems with the idea of a virgin birth. People have problem with the virgin birth. Their real problem isn't with the virgin birth. Their problem is in their concept of God. As it's been said, if you can handle the first verse in the Bible, the rest of it, no problem. If you can handle that, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then on, everything else should be a breeze. But people, if people have a problem with God being able to cause now a life to be in her womb, if people can't see God doing that, I just, in love, I say, your God's too small. Why would you follow a God who can't make heaven and earth? Why would you want a God who can't bring about something like this, who'd be so limited? If God is God, it shouldn't, well, what Gabriel say here? To her question, how's he summing up verse 37? Look at verse 37. So important to remember this. What's he say? For with God, some things aren't impossible. It's late on a Sunday. I want to make sure you're still awake. But that's how we act sometimes. Well, with God, there's some things that he could probably do. Yeah. Matter of fact, with God, probably almost all things aren't impossible. No. Gabriel says, I dwell in the presence of God. Let me tell you something. With God, nothing's impossible. God can speak and cause something to exist that didn't exist before out of nothing. Now, that's a power you and I don't understand. We can maybe kind of begin to understand, but not really. With God, nothing will be impossible. So her response, and what an awesome, great response it is. Total submission, total surrender. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I mean, how is she going to tell Joseph and others? It doesn't matter. What are they going to say about her? It doesn't matter. What about the gossip? And what about my parents? What about, it doesn't matter. Lord, if you want it to be, then I want it to be. Let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't trot out her arguments, her concerns. She just says, let it be to me according to your word. Lord, have your way. Do whatever you want to. I am yours. And we're beginning to see why God chose Mary. It is true. Some people have exalted Mary far beyond scripture warrants. And would make her somebody you have to go through to get to God. And there's those who would make her like a co-redemptress with Jesus. Very, Scripture doesn't warrant that, of course. Later on, she actually wants to talk about God, my Savior. She recognizes she needed a Savior just like all of us. She's a sinner. But sometimes, in Protestantism and all, there's been that backlash where maybe Mary has not been thought of in the light she should be, though. Because it does say she will be called blessed. And she is highly favored of the Lord. And this is one special young lady. Her response shows us that. And what she's going to sing here in a moment shows us that. This is a very special young lady. And her response to it all, God, I'm yours. Oh, that we would all just respond to God's plans and work and all that same way. God, have your way. Whatever you want, go for it. Verse 39, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, little John growing in there, that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me? That the mother of my Lord should come to me. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Those people who support abortion would suggest to you that it's not the taking of a life, just a bunch of cells, no life. Well, little John seemed to be pretty with it. The minute he hears Mary show up, he leaps. he gets excited right there. She goes, whoa. You know, and she says, wow, the minute your voice, the little guy in here, he leaped for joy. He got excited. Even from the womb, he's all about what his mission is going to be. Just one more proof. Abortion takes a life, not just a bunch of cells. He is very aware of things. Now, as I said, we're not to reverence Mary, but we are to recognize that she's highly favored. And Elizabeth does that. Consider, she's probably a fairly young woman by our standards. Because in those days, they did marry young, probably in her middle teens somewhere, 15, 16, who knows. Commentaries are different input about that. But think about her now. She's this young, middle teen girl that God now says, you know, Mary, you're the one. And here's what I'm going to do through you. Now listen to the depth of her fellowship with God. As we now read what's called the Magnificat, her response, verse 46 and following. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. It's just a section of awesome worship from a young girl to the Lord in response to her awareness of him, her relationship with him, and what he had done, was doing, and was going to do in her life. Every verse so rich in praise, just worth meditating on. My soul magnifies, it extols. And the tense means she continually was doing that. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. And yes, she speaks of what God had been doing for her. But look at the context here. It's just so eternal and over. What were you like as a teen? You don't want to know what I was like as a teen. And Kathy would amen that one, but you don't want to know. So, I mean, you know, most of us, we're so much into us and what we're going to wear and everything. But she just is all, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. But not just about her. His mercy is on those who fear him. All of us, all from generation to generation, for all time. His mercy is upon those who fear him. Not that trembling, oh no, but that awe, that reverence. Have that proper fear of God, of who he is and who we are in relationship to him. He's shown strength. He's dealt with the proud in this certain way, but the lowly he's lifted up. I mean, what awesome verse. Just really, really good stuff. Verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. So now, this is the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 59. So it was, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. The baby's born. What are you going to name him, Elizabeth? Thinking he's going to name it after his daddy. His name is John. Well, why are you doing that? You don't have any relatives. There's no one in your family named John. Why are you doing that? Let's go find out what Zacharias says about this. The name John means God is gracious. They go to Zacharias, and interesting, verse 62, by the way, this verse has led some commentators to conclude that Zacharias was made not only unable to speak, mute, but was made deaf during this time. Why do I say that? Because commentators have latched on verse 62 where it says, "So they made signs to his father what he would have him called." Why would they have had to have made signs to try to find out what they wanted to call him if he was able to hear? We know he's not able to speak, but they say probably it sounds like he's both mute and deaf for those 9 months, because they start making signs to him. "What do you want him called?" John had learned his lesson. He says, "Quick, give me something right on." They give it to him, rush down. Because remember what Gabriel said to him? "You will call him John." He heard that in the temple that day. He had that one-on-one with an angel. And so they ask him, "What do you want to call him?" "His name is John." "I've learned my lesson. What God says, I'm going with it. His name is John." And they all marveled, and they're talking about it, and they're saying, "Whoa, what's this child going to be like?" Well, last time we heard Zacharias talk, doubt, unbelief. Questioning of God rooted in his unbelief. The angel said so, "Because you did not believe my words, you're not going to be able to talk." Well, now he's able to speak. He'd missed out 9 months of praising God. He's not going to maybe make up for it, but he's sure going to get back on the right track right here. Thank God he lets us learn from our lessons. And thank God we can repent and turn. And thank God that even tonight, if you relate to that, like, you know what, I think I pray a lot of unbelieving prayers, or I think I deal with God like that. And thank God he allows U-turns, and we can also join Zacharias and begin now to praise him. Enjoy him. Verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. It had been 9 months of silence instead of the 9 months of praise and rejoicing that it could have been. How sad, huh? He could have been doing this all along, but there was a lesson to be learned. Now, it still came to pass. It still happened. God's promises are true. It's still all unfolded like God said, but he missed out on 9 months of praising God with it. My awesome traveling partner in life said something today to me about this section of scripture, and she's right. It would make up a whole message in itself, but I'm going to condense it into a sentence or two. But I think it's an awesome point that Kathy made. If I can make it half as well as she said it. Zacharias went through the whole... God did what God was going to do anyway. Zacharias missed out on 9 months of rejoicing and praising God. God still did it. And in the end, Zacharias is able to praise the Lord because he sees it happening, but he missed out. And in that kind of way, I wonder how many people are going to live their life like that. Oh, God will save you. And it says we're all going to be home someday in heaven. And we're all going to be rejoicing, saying, right on, God, you were in charge. You were in control. Everything you do is perfect. Righteous and true and holy are your ways. We'll declare it then. But I wonder if we will have been like Zacharias, spent our whole life not doing it. And doubting and struggling and wondering and missing out. Oh, he'll do it. And we'll rejoice with him in the end like Zacharias did. But Zacharias could have gone through the whole journey praising the Lord. Important lesson for us. Are we going to wait till we're home to rejoice and praise him? Or will we go through our journey on the way already knowing the assurance of it and praising him for what he's done, is doing, and yet to do? That his promises are true and sure. May we be pilgrims who praise him now. Let's not be silent until we are there. Praise him along the way. I think that's a great life lesson. Important, important to lay hold of. What's the theme? What does he sing about? What's he proclaim here and prophesy? There's a whole theme of salvation running through it. Words like redeemed and the horn of salvation and save us from our enemies and being delivered to give knowledge of salvation. God spoke after 400 years. And what's the message? You're fried. You're gone. I'm starting over. No. His message? Forgiveness, healing, love, mercy. Did you notice mercy? Mary talked about it, and it's woven all through here. Zacharias talks about it. Mercy a couple of times each. Think of it. God comes with a message. I'm sending the Savior for you. He's doing all this to deliver us from our sin and from our enemies, our spiritual enemy. And what should be the result? Well, Zacharias puts it this way, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Not because we have to, not to earn anything, but because he already loves us, because he has given us salvation, because he's changed everything, changed our destiny if you've received Jesus. And then we can serve him now, not in fear, but in holiness and righteousness. His righteousness imputed to us. And now us walking in his path in obedience. Again, not to earn anything, but in response to his love and all. In holiness means to be set apart. We're set apart for him now. Just doing his thing for him. Awesome, awesome verses, aren't they? Verses here that speak of his mission, the mission of the Messiah. What was his mission in the end? Us. Saving us from generation to generation, it goes out. There are three declarations in this chapter: Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias. A whole lot of praise going on. There's announcements made and a whole lot of praise going up in response. As they watch God's plan unfold, as they get to be a part of God's plan unfolding, what do we find in them? Zacharias eventually learns to praise. Elizabeth, giving thanks and all. And Mary, of course, praising and extolling God. My soul magnifies the Lord. They got to see God's plan unfold. They got to be a part of God's plan. And it caused them to praise God. Do we have any less reason? Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners available tonight if you would like prayer for any purpose. Go to the prayer room and get prayer. Maybe you have something coming up this week. whatever it might be. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. As the team comes up to close us in praise, let's worship him, but then let's take it out with us. And throughout the week, let's not be like Zacharias was. let's learn from his lesson and be those who are pilgrims who praise along the way. Lord, you're very, very good to us. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of your word. That as Luke sat down, he wrote this so we could know the sureness of it all. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for what you've done and are doing and are yet to do. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Let us be those who praise you now, thank you now, rejoice in you now. Just be all about you now. Lord, your mercy, your grace, your love poured out upon us. Who are we, Lord? All praises to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.